Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I will begin reading 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 and finish at verse 1 of chapter 7, which actually is going to be our the verse where we focus our attention, our theme verse. But we will look at it actually in the progression of Paul's argument, if you will, his words. He is making a case. He is driving it home and applying it to our hearts and to our lives. And so we will follow that train of thought, the apostle. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. This is the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You'll notice that phrase there as you hear Paul conclude these words, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that is the theme that we will be coming to as we look at this section of God's word. And it is, of course, the title of today's sermon, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we think on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church. Of course, we understand that the Word of God comes to us in real time, if you will. It is Paul who is addressing an actual congregation in a geographic location. He is writing to the church in Corinth. And as we think about the Apostle Paul, and we think about this theme, this reality of the church, it becomes very important to kind of get some clarity as to what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. There's so many different ways that we can view and understand the term church. All from the Word of God. I'm not arguing one is better than another. What I am saying is that there is a number of ways that the Scriptures speak of the church. We can talk about all kinds of different designations. We can talk about the visible church, you know, the church that we see, those that you can count, 3,000, you know, were added to their number that day, and there was an actual list that was, whether it was actually written down, I'm sure it was codified somewhere. But you have 3,000 added to the number in that day. The book of Acts tells us you have the visible reality of the church. We can talk about the church militant as we think about our calling this side of heaven to be and to do that which the church has called to do. We can talk about the church triumphant as we think of her in heaven. There's all kinds of different things, different ways, different aspects that have been given to us in terms of understanding the church. There is one, however, that the Scripture gives to us that is the foundation upon which all the others come. It is what we might say the essence, the center of the concept, the reality of the church. What is it, as you kind of go back to the heart of things and where everything else, all of the other definitions, all of the other aspects, all of the other qualifications, what is the one that stands at the center, that is the essential, what we might call the essential definition of the church? When we think of that question, and we think on the answer to that question, it is simply this, that the church are those who have been called, united to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is all those, if you want to take the sum total, you want to take the big package, it is all those who have been savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you fast forward, you know, you push the fast forward button on all of history and you think of heaven and you think of what is going to be the ultimate glorious consummation, what is going to be the church for all to see, those standing shoulder to shoulder worshiping God, what is going to be the reality that is the same, consistent throughout every last one of those people? It is going to be that they are savingly united to the Lord Jesus. You cannot have, ultimately, you cannot have the church if you do not have the Lord Jesus. There is no church, ultimately, outside of Jesus Christ. You can have, in one sense, a group of people who verbally connect to the Lord Jesus Christ. If none of them are savingly united, you have an external manifestation of the church, the visible church, but you do not have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an essence to this definition of the church that is intimately tied to her head, the Lord Jesus, and all of the other definitions that we want to give, and they're all important. I'm not going to get into it. They're all important. They all flow from that. They are all speaking in connection to that one great essential reality of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might say we are talking here of the invisible church, theologically. Paul, as he comes, this has everything to do with his argument. Paul is coming to the church in Corinth, and yes, this is a visible manifestation. This is the visible church. There are all kinds of issues. There are all kinds of problems. There are people who are being removed by discipline. There's all this kind of stuff that happens in the church militant and the church visible. Absolutely, these things are all whirling around in the church in Corinth, like we would see whirling around us around us in the visible church. Right? There's all kinds of these things that are having to be dealt with and all this kind of stuff. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6 is actually reminding the church in Corinth, and so by extension, he is reminding us of our essential identity. Who are you as the church? Who are you? What do we have to be reminded of before we can make sense of all of the other things that are whirling around us? Paul wants to make clear that we are reminded of this essential reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this, as we build it this morning, it is this where the call comes that we are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Right? That is a call. That is an admonition that the Apostle Paul is giving, but he's building it on something. He's reminding us of something, and it is this reality of our essential identity. Who are we? Or, to put it this way, who are we supposed to be as the church? Now, as soon as you begin to tie this reality of the church essentially to the person of Jesus Christ, her head, as soon as you begin to think about union with Jesus Christ, one of the first aspects, one of the first defining characteristics that must come to our mind is the characteristic of holiness. You cannot think about intimate union with the Son of God, if you do not at the same time begin to think about the characteristic, the call, the reality of holiness, to think of sin and wickedness and all that goes along with it, to think about that united, intimately united to the Lord Jesus Christ as his body is blasphemous. As soon as we begin to think about union with Christ, as soon as we begin to think about this, holiness becomes a necessary defining characteristic for the church, as we are reminded, in other words, of our identity, what we are and who we are. We have set before us the obvious call, the obvious reminder of holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's exactly why, as we think about the summary of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, you know, the summary of the faith that we often recite. When you come to that statement on the church, it is precisely for this reason, as we think about essentially what the church is. I believe in the holy, Catholic, or universal church. Holiness is actually put on in that basic statement of faith concerning the church. It is added there. We don't just believe in the church. We believe in the holy Catholic or universal church. Holiness is an essential characteristic of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to focus on this morning in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, and then finalized there in verse 1 of chapter 7. And so we want to look through the lens of three categories of really his argument as we apply these words to us in our modern day and age. Of course, we are not the church in Corinth. We don't struggle exactly like the church in Corinth did. We're not going to pretend that we do. But nonetheless, this is written to us as well. And so we want to begin by looking at the struggle for holiness. We want to look at the church and the struggle that we have with this. In other words, maybe answering the question, why does Paul remind us of these things? Well, it's because we actually always struggle. The church this side of heaven always struggles with these things. And so we want to be reminded of that struggle, that we are really no different in that struggle than the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia or church in Ephesus. It doesn't matter. We have to recognize the struggle for holiness. Secondly, we want to look at the reality of holiness. We want to see that Paul does not shy away from reminding us who we are. He does not shy away from telling us, listen, this is your identity. In fact, he highlights it. And then finally, Paul encourages us to holiness. And then we will, of course, culminate in this statement of the call to perfect holiness in the fear of God. So let's begin looking at the church's struggle for holiness. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, where he begins there with, in one sense, a very familiar phrase for us, kind of in our historical background, our church background, right? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Right? You have that phrase, it's often quoted, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's often associated, and why it becomes, I think, something that is part of our toolbox, if you will, of verses to pull out. You know, if you're dealing with young people, if you're dealing with, you know, struggles that sometimes come where you have a young person who is wanting to, and raised in the church, wanting to marry an unbeliever. Or you have somebody in a different situation and they're wanting to marry an unbeliever, then oftentimes this verse comes out, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so it is applied to marriage. It's a reminder that believers are to marry in the Lord, which is, of course, true right from the beginning of Scripture all along. We are encouraged in that reality that believers are to be married to believers, that we ought not to be unequally yoked. And so It's not that I'm going to tell you that this is a wrong use of verse 14, but I will say to you that it is only one application of what we find here in 2 Corinthians 6, 14. There is a bigger principle that the Apostle Paul is bringing to bear on the church. He's not just speaking of who can marry who, although it can be applied to that, obviously. You think about this statement, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and our mind must go back. Here in this section, Paul is quoting the Old Testament all over the place. Leviticus, Ezekiel, it's quoted out of there, Isaiah, 2 Samuel, this whole section we've read, I mean, he's quoting the Old Testament all over. As he makes this statement in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, this whole idea of being unequally yoked should bring our mind also back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and the purity laws of the Old Testament. Specifically, in Deuteronomy 22:10, the Old Testament Israelites, in that administration of the covenant of grace, the church, in the administration of pictures, right? A lot of what they were called to do were actually living, breathing, tangible pictures of a spiritual reality. There we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 22:10 that they were not to yoke together oxen and donkeys, because that was an unequally yoking. And there are many modern commentators who will argue for all kinds of things. A lot of them will go down the road of basically expediency, that of course the Lord is trying to teach them farming principles there, and you'd never put an ox and a donkey together because the one is larger than the other, one's going to pull at a different rate than another, and so it's just going to be inefficient. It's the Lord giving efficiency rules of farming practices. Of course you wouldn't put, you know, an ox and a donkey together. It would be like putting twin motors on the back of a boat, one a 300 horse and one a 30 horse, and wondering what's going to happen, right? I mean, lots will argue that way. That is not at all what's going on there in Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is found in a section on the purity laws where you would find rules of not planting two different kinds of seeds in the same field, or don't wear clothing that has mixed fabrics. You got to remember that the Old Testament Israelites were in that day and age of, as Sinclair Ferguson says, a pop-up picture book. Their very lives were given. They lived out their lives as expressions of something, and something speaking of the gospel, spiritual realities. And so the Lord was not giving them these purity rules, these purity laws, in order to tell them to be more efficient. You know, he wasn't coming to them and saying, listen, it's going to be worse off for you if you wear a poly cotton blend. Or you're going to be a much better farmer if you don't sow two different kinds of seeds in your field. No, this was a whole idea of purity, of being set apart, of not mixing. When you think of the ox and the donkey, it is extremely important to understand that one of those was a clean animal and one of those was an unclean animal. And he's saying you may not mix together clean and unclean. The nations are going to look at you and you are going to do things different because you are different. Your children are going to be raised in that idea of the picture, and they're going to be like, why don't we farm like everyone else? Why don't we wear clothes like everyone else? And the answer would have been, because we have been set apart. We are different. We are to be different from the world. It was a tangible, visible reality that they lived in, that they would have been reminded of this call to come out and be separate, says the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a purity statement. And we can see, of course, that the Apostle Paul is driving this home. If you continue reading there, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Paul is giving a list of contrasts right after he makes this statement. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this list of contrasts that Paul gives are things, if you look at them, that not just shouldn't be, but they are irreconcilable. They can't be brought together. You think of righteousness and lawlessness. They are categorically, fundamentally opposite to one another. You cannot begin to mix them together. It is irreconcilable. It is impossible. Light with darkness. You try to mix light with darkness. You can't do it. Right? What accord has Christ with Satan? Irreconcilable realities. It's not just that they shouldn't be, they can't be. And then what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Fundamentally, categorically, somebody who is savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is their driving principle of their life. How can you reconcile that with someone who is an enemy with God? Irreconcilable realities. You see, one of the problems in Corinth, one of the things that Paul is dealing with pastorally in Corinth, was that they were trying to reconcile these things in their conduct. They were trying to be the church and yet live like the world. You go through the letter and the correspondence that Paul had with Corinth. I mean, we're familiar enough with the books. Right? We know, if we think about churches that are having struggles, Corinth comes to mind, the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians, in fact, was Paul's sermon to address the issue. And I call it a sermon on purpose because it would have been read corporately. It was a corporate epistle. It was written to the church in Corinth, and so that would have been the sermon. They all would have heard it. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the outworking of some of these things. In, you know, chapters 1 and 3 of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with divisions. He's dealing with the reality that there are those in the context of the congregation in Corinth that are absolutely ripping each other to shreds. They are tearing each other apart. I'm a follower of Apollos. I am a follower of Paul. I am a follower of Christ. And they are tearing each other apart. He deals with the issue of sexuality in chapter 5, and he says there those words that there are things going on in the context of your congregation that not even the pagans will talk about. Not even pagans. Pagans would blush. And then self-interest and greed, chapter 6. You know, as the church is lining up outside of secular courts, trying to squeeze every last ounce of money and things out of their brother or sister as they're going to court. This is what they were struggling with. Paul says, you are trying to reconcile things that are irreconcilable. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, in fact, Paul addresses the church in Corinth, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is chastising them. Now, some in Corinth were upset. You can imagine, you have to get into the shoes here, right? You have to kind of get into how this would have been received. Can you imagine, right? This public letter, Paul is being read, the epistle, and he is pointing fingers. He is speaking to situations. People know what he's talking about. This is within a congregation, right? The church in Corinth. Some people were getting very upset with Paul. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12. If we had read a little bit earlier or a little bit later, chapter 7, verse 8, which these things were causing grief. Of course, some, of course, you can imagine. How dare you, Paul, airing our dirty laundry in public? What about the visitors, Paul? Why the judgment, Paul? Where's the grace, Paul? Now, as I said to you in the introduction, we are not Corinth. Grace, home church, is not Corinth. We are not the church in Corinth. We don't struggle exactly the same way that they struggled. But that is not the point. As we think about it, and we ask the question, why does Paul care about holiness? Why does Paul not say, this won't go over well? This is not going to be received well. Let me just focus on something that will kind of just scratch the surface of things, focus on the positive, preach peace with God in the person of Jesus Christ with no implications to life or belief or conduct. Why does Paul do this? Well, it is because that approach would be to deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, to ignore the very God whom we have been reconciled to, a holy God. Now, again, we are not Corinth. But do we not recognize in the church visible, whether we look within our walls, and it doesn't matter what church we're speaking to, or whether we look more broadly, do we not understand and recognize the struggle with this reality, the struggle of sin, the struggle of trying to reconcile things that are irreconcilable, the struggles that we have to understand in one sense we are the church, in another sense to say we are desperately trying to walk as close to a line as we possibly can to be like everyone else. Do we not understand and see, yeah, we're not Corinth, but we are part of the church this side of heaven that will continue to struggle with the flesh and to continue to struggle with sin. Ask, as we just mentioned, the consistory meeting on Wednesday, you know, ask your elder. Not for specifics. But ask your elder, do you deal with sin and people's sin and things that ought not to be in the context of the church? Yes. Because the church continues to struggle with sin. Paul is reminding us here, before he comes to bring us the admonition, right, that we have to actually sit up and take notice of this admonition, because sin is still a struggle. It's a reality in the context of the visible church. And so we have to hear the call afresh. And so the first part here is just to recognize the struggle that we have in our own hearts, the struggle that we have in our own churches, that we need desperately to hear this admonition and to hear the fact that God is gracious in helping us with this. So there is the recognition of sin and the need for holiness. Now, Paul moves on then to the reality of holiness. He's not done really setting the stage, right? He says, okay, you folks in Corinth are trying to reconcile things that can't be reconciled. And he says, if I'm going to remind you of anything in this, to deal with the particulars, yes, of course, we'll deal with the particulars, but if I'm going to remind you of one essential reality that is going to make a difference to all the particulars, it is that I'm going to remind you of your identity. I'm going to remind you of who you are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have in verses 16 to 18, an extremely profound statement that the Apostle Paul does not shy away from. Paul makes a powerful allusion to the temple of God. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he drops the bombshell. For you are the temple of the living God. He is speaking to the church in Corinth. He is speaking to the church by extension. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. Now, Exodus chapter 40, again, clearly the Apostle Paul has his mind and foundations in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40, the whole theology of the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, right? You come to Exodus chapter 40 and the whole process of God outlining the Old Testament system, the building of the tabernacle, what it's supposed to be looking like, and all of the little minute details of colors and pomegranates and rings and all of that kind of stuff that were to be used. We are reminded in Exodus chapter 40 what it was all about. And if we are going to remember anything about the theology of the tabernacle temple, it was the place in the Old Testament where God showed in a way unlike that of anything else, of his presence amongst his people. And so you have in Exodus chapter 40, the final touches have been done on the tabernacle, which would become the temple. And the glory of God visibly, tangibly falls upon the tabernacle, indicating ever so clearly the presence of God. God was dwelling here. Moses, in Exodus chapter 40, as the holiness, the glory of God descends upon the temple, it tells us Moses can't even enter the room. This tangible, physical expression of God's presence, his holiness, Moses can't even enter the room. And you read throughout the scriptures that this is always the case as you think about human interaction with God in his presence. Moses, again, couldn't enter the tabernacle because of God's presence at that particular point. Isaiah 6, as Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, into the presence of God, and you have the declaration of the angels, as we're well familiar, holy, 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 and you have the eyes of the angels, you know, being shielded by two of their wings because they are in the presence of God, and it is his holiness. You have John in the presence of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. The whole imagery of flaming eyes and all of those kind of things, and that statement of John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It is the common refrain. Because it is God who is in their midst. This God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. You know, the statements that we receive confessionally, summarizing for us. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is God in all of his infinite glory who is there manifesting his presence. It's essentially different than any other place or location on the planet. It is there that God comes down in the Old Testament and physically manifests him. There's a physical manifestation of his glory, of his holiness. That's the Old Testament theology of the tabernacle temple. Now that ties directly, we won't spend the time, but you can, your mind should be going here. When Jesus comes, right, when he takes on flesh and dwells among us, you know, John says, and God tabernacled among us when he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. It is truly Emmanuel, God with us. This is all fulfilled in Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ, absolutely. He is, you know, destroy this building and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what he was talking about was his body, himself, who he is. It is Christ who fulfills this, God with us, Emmanuel. But we were reminded, of course, that you do not have the church essentially unless you have union with this one. The body of Emmanuel, God with us, is the church This is precisely what Paul is saying here. He is reminding us of who essentially we are. For you are the temple of the living God. Where in all of the universe does God dwell? It is in the context of his church, no longer tied to geographical, physical locations. It is those ultimately who are savingly united to the Lord Jesus. And Paul will talk about individuals being the temple. As one comes to faith, as one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given his Spirit. Without the Spirit, you do not have Christ. And so believers, in one sense, are the temple. And then you have the collective reality of the church, corporately here, as he's using it corporately and in a way that is not just individual. You are the temple of the living God. It is this truth, this reality, that radically changes the way we view our lives and who we are and reminds us of our calling. Notice there, as he continues on, you are the temple of the living God. And then he says, as God has promised, this should not surprise you or us. I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's the essence of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am your shield and your very great reward. I will dwell in them and walk among them. And so he's reminding us of the essential reality, the essential identity of who we are. And then you have that key word, therefore, verse 17. So, we are the temple. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, because you are my temple, because I dwell in you and among you, because you bear my name in all the earth, you bear my name, because of this reality, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. It's an outworking of who we are. As we think about this reality, as we dwell upon our identity perfectly stated, all of a sudden, Paul is bringing us to this conclusion, therefore having these promises, 7:1. If we don't know the promises, if we don't know the foundation, if we don't recognize the struggle, and we don't recognize our identity, the promises that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot pay attention to what he is about to say. And so we build the groundwork, and we are reminded of the fact that we do struggle with sin. We need the reminder. We do need the reminder of who we are. We are the temple of the living God. And then we come now to the encouragement. Now we come to the admonition. Now we come to Paul's words, where he is actually encouraging us to do something based on these things. You struggle with sin. You are the temple of God. Verse 1, therefore, okay, having these promises. Now, the first thing we want to notice here in what he's saying in verse 1 is that this word have, translated for us here in the New King James as having, it can go in one ear and out the other in terms of Greek, but the implications are important. It is a present active participle. That means nothing to you, forget it. The implication of what that means, though, in terms of practicalities, is that it is speaking of a continuous action. It is speaking of something that is always present. It is not speaking about things that happened in the past and then we kind of look long, long past, right, and think about something that is long ago. No, He says, therefore, having always present continuing action, you have this now. And we read it in a week, you have these now. And you read it in 4 years, you have this now in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having these promises, that I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be their Father. The essence of the gospel, having these promises of God's presence, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, having these promises, we are the temple. It is in Christ that we are the temple. It is in Christ that we receive ultimately and purely these promises of God dwelling in us and being our God and we being his people. It is in Christ that we are the temple. Having these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves, the flesh and the spirit. Remember who you are in the gospel. The temple of God. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. I summarize this in two categories. We could spend a lot of time here, but basically, to help us, how do we begin then to, you know, cleanse ourselves? Now, in one sense, we don't. It is the Lord Jesus, but we are to be active participants in desiring our sanctification, seeking, right? We don't save ourselves, of course we don't. But when it comes to the call to holiness, we don't just sit on our hands and wait for God to hit us with lightning. We are to be engaged. This is what Paul says. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Well, what are we to be focusing on? You wake up in the morning and you say, okay, I'm going to set my heart against sin today, and I'm going to strive with everything in me to fight against that which I know God doesn't want me to do, and to do those things that God does want me to do. But where does that start? What is Paul saying in terms of encouragement? The first one, of course, as you look at that statement, perfecting holiness, he says, in the fear of God. And so the first thing that we need to really think about and dwell upon where Paul takes us in this call to cleanse ourselves is to live in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We need to live in the fear of God. We need to think about the reality that Paul has just given to us, that we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the living God. If you were to ask anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to ask me or I were to ask you, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, of course, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you follow that question up by saying, you know what? Just think about this hypothetically for a minute. If God, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's wherever it is, if God were physically and tangibly to manifest his presence, and he was there, would we not immediately start to think about what we did? Wouldn't we start to immediately think about what we're thinking about, knowing that God knows our mind, what we're thinking? Would we not immediately start to think about what comes out of our mouth? And we would start thinking about things like, I would never dare bring that into the presence of God. I would not for a moment even contemplate saying that to someone in that way, in that tone, if God was standing right in my midst. I wouldn't dare do that. At least I hope we would respond like that. There are other issues if we would say, I wouldn't care. I'd say whatever and I'd do whatever. God can't. Yeah, that's a whole different issue. That's a root problem. That's a heart problem. That's an unconverted problem. But we would all, I would trust, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we would go, oh, I wouldn't dare do that. knowing that God is looking over my shoulder. Never would I do that. But I trust that we would say a resounding no. You see what Paul's doing? He's reminding us the fact that we are the temple of God. God dwells in us if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God walks among us. He is our God. We are his people. That is the reality. He doesn't have to manifest himself physically and tangibly. He doesn't have to come glowing lights onto a temple or tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. He's told us, you are the temple. I dwell in you and among you. You do everything coram Deo. You speak coram Deo. You think coram Deo, that is before the face of God. You act coram Deo, before the face of God. We bring our lives and the things of our lives before him every moment. We are the temple of the living God. And so Paul says to us, perfect holiness. Of course we need to perfect holiness. Is any of us without sin? Of course not. We have to perfect holiness. We all struggle. But we perfect holiness in the fear of God, reminding and remembering who we are. That we live in the fear of God, that we are the temple of the living God. That church isn't just something that we do because it's something that we've done. That our essential identity is the temple of the living God. And when everything is said and done, all the pretenders, all those who would be associated and connected with the church visible on earth, when everything is said and done, those individuals will be shown for the pretenders that they were. We are the temple of the living God. We need to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We live coram Deo. We bear his name. And we are not to take that name in vain. Paul does not shy away from reminding us who we are in our call to holiness. It ought to encourage us. It ought to spur us on. I'm not struggling and striving for these things simply because I don't want people to think poorly about me. I'm not striving and struggling against these things because I don't want to disappoint my parents or my pastor or my elders. I am taking this call of perfecting holiness very seriously because we are the temple of the living God. And so, Paul says that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The first thing we remember is that we must live consciously in the fear of God. That we live coram Deo. But then secondly, he does not do this, and this is extremely important, he does not do this like he is holding a whip. The fear of God, the presence of God, you know, coram Deo, that all that language can be used like a club where you're just thinking of God standing behind you, ready just to beat you when you mess up. So many people have that view of God. They sit there and cower, right? That is a completely false understanding of God and what the fear of God is. No, I want you to see where this is couched. Yes, it is indeed. We must live in the fear of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But Paul couches this in the grace and mercy that is found in Christ Jesus. Right? We do not have a tyrant dwelling within. We don't have a tyrant dwelling amongst us. We have a God who is loving and kind and gracious and merciful, who knows that what the best thing is for us is to perfect holiness. in the fear of God. Again, look at what Paul says. I draw you back to verse 18 for a minute. Yes, he's talking very much about being the temple, dwelling in them, God dwelling in us and among us and all of those things. And he's very clear, very forceful, very purposeful. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. But in verse 18, he reminds us of a glorious reality. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is not a picture unfolding where you have a whole bunch of people in the church cowering from God and ready for him to bludgeon us. This comes to us in and through the grace and mercy of the gospel. This comes through the reality of this God, our Father in heaven, sending his only begotten Son because he loves us so much, that we might be able to perfect holiness in the fear of God. God understanding the consequence of sin. God understanding the consequence both temporally and eternally. I will be a father to you. This is the idea of a God who is like a tender, loving father, not going to allow us to get away with things that are going to harm us. Of course not. What loving father would? But doing everything out of love, in his grace and in his mercy. So we must fear God. He is God. This whole equation doesn't diminish God one little bit. He is God. He is the same God where Moses couldn't enter the room. He is the same God that the angels are shielding their eyes. He is the same God that John says, I fall before him as though dead. He doesn't change one bit. He is God. And so we take sin seriously. We live in the fear of God. But when we sin, we go to Christ and we know that God will forgive. We know that God is long-suffering, as we're going to talk about this afternoon. We know that God is loving and merciful. He is holy, but he is also gracious. And so it keeps a balance for us, that we do not take his grace and his mercy for granted, where we just say simply, now I can do whatever I want. We are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God. But we do so in and through the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we set our minds and our hearts on these things, as we think upon that which God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we hear with fresh ears as the church. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us pray together. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we come to you this very morning and we bless you that you are God, and there are no others. You are the same God that met with Moses. The mountains quaked. You are a God who is so far above us in every way, in your perfections and your holiness and your righteousness and your justice. But, O Lord, we bless you and thank you that you are also a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we pray as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ afresh this very morning that you would enable us to walk truly in the fear of you, that we would not diminish who you are one iota. But, O Lord, that we would walk knowing that you are a gracious, merciful, and loving God. Help us indeed to perfect holiness in the fear of you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.